So we're starting something new. And what I'm going to call this is preparation for the second coming. There are parables in the Gospels that are in sets. So in Matthew chapter 13, you have the kingdom parables. And there are seven parables there about the kingdom of God is like, and so forth. And those seven kingdom parables correlate with the seven letters to the seven churches, which also correlates with the seven pastoral letters that Paul wrote. So what you have in that set of parables is Yeshua looking at the kingdom of heaven from pre-cross, then looking at the kingdom of heaven from after the cross and resurrection, and then Paul in the middle dealing with pastoral problems. But they correlate one-to-one among those three sets of seven. Then there's the set of parables in Luke, which are called the travel narrative parables, and those start in Luke 10, approximately. And those are things like the Good Samaritan, the friend at midnight, the unjust judge, the dishonest manager. As I say, they're in a wad there. And those mostly, again, deal with personal stuff. In other words, how do you behave as an individual? When we get to the ones we're going to start with tonight, which start basically in Matthew chapter 20, what they will do is they will talk about preparation for the second coming. So there's lots of stuff in there about the master has gone away and people behave this way and the master comes back and this is how he's going to feel about it. Parable of the talents. And in the middle of that, of course, is Matthew 24, which is his description of when the end is going to come. And of course, that's where we have the famous, no one knows the day or the hour except only my Father. So what I would like to do in this chunk is I would like to take those parables starting in Matthew 20 and go through them sequentially from the perspective that he's talking to his servants that he is leaving behind, and he is giving them instructions on how he wants them to be behaving while he's gone. That's my focus. Now, you could actually go back to 18 if you wanted to. I'm not going to, because in Matthew 18, you've got the parable of the lost sheep and so forth, the parable of the unforgiving servant, which could be included in this or not. But given that you've got the parable of the talents and some other ones that cover it, we'll start in 20. Actually, we're going to start at the end of 19. In 19, you have this rich young man that says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, why do you ask me what is good? There's only one who is good. If you want to inherit life, keep the commandments. And he said to him, which ones? And Yeshua said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and love your neighbors yourself. The young man said, I'm doing all that. What do I still lack? And Yeshua said to him, if you would be perfect, go sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Then the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The typical way that people teach that is the guy is married to the world. He's married to his possessions, and he can't bear the thought of missing a meal or sleeping out and so forth. I don't quite see it that way. The way I see it is a man of that much substance has got a whole lot of people that depend on him. So he has employees, he has servants, he has herdsmen. He has all sorts of people that are depending on him to run this enterprise for their living. So when Yeshua says, all right, drop all that and come after me, that means that he is going to leave a whole bunch of people without direction and kind of in the lurch. And how they're going to work out, he doesn't know. I mean, he's got an enterprise that's going well. And if I just sort of walk away from it all of a sudden, what's going to happen to all those people? So you can look at it either way. I tend to look at it that way. But what that does is it sets up a conversation between Yeshua and his disciples. And that's where we really want to start. Verse 25. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Yeshua looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" So what he's looking for is, all right, this rich guy being laden like a camel trying to go through the eye of a needle isn't going to make it. We've given all that up. What's going to happen with us? That's his question. Yeshua said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world," notice we're talking about second coming time, new heaven and new earth, way future, yet future from here. Certainly much future from there. So Yeshua said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." That we will see again, because obviously there he's talking about Hebrews, who are of the opinion that they're going to be first. And we know from the Gospels that he routinely dukes it out with them. And we also know from the Gospel that immediately after his crucifixion, God sends them back into exile. So even though they are scrupulously religious, they are not, in fact, going to be first. But his disciples are going to be on 12 thrones. That's the beginning of a chiasm. And what we'll do is read the laborers in the vineyard, and then we'll read the end of that chiasm. So now we're down to chapter 20. Now remember, what he's saying is, many who are first will be last, and the last first. That sets this up. So, for, because, the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing aside in the marketplace. And he said to them, "You go into the vineyard also, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. Now, we have the same kind of thing here. If you're looking for laborers, you can often drive by Home Depot in the morning and you can find people standing around looking for day work. That's what's going on here. Verse 5. So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. He said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when the evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." In other words, what I want you to do is I want you to start with the guys who have worked the least amount of time. So this is clearly set up to invoke the reaction from the rest of them that it gets. He could have started with the people who were hired in the morning, given them the denarius, shipped them off, and by the time he got to the end, nobody would know that he had paid them all the same. So he's deliberately set this up so that everybody sees what's happening. And this goes back to, many who are first will be last, and the last first. In other words, it goes back to assumptions about who you are and where you're going to be in the kingdom of God based on what group you belong to. Verse 8. And when the evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them the wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, These last worked only an hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I gave to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first and the first last. Echoing how we got into this. Slightly different perspective on what's going on. Obviously, the guys that are out there working, as they say, you know, we have been working all day. We've been working hard. And it was hot. And we were diligent. And we did our job. And you're telling them that our labor is worth no more than the guy who was hired last. This is just not fair. And they have a point. One of our elders who's deceased, Brian, was a labor union guy. His perspective on this was very different, and I very much liked his perspective. His perspective was each one of those people had a different burden to bear, but the burden was the same. A denarius is a day's wages for an unskilled laborer. Somebody you hire to pick your grapes, or somebody you hire to thresh your grain, and no skill required, just, I need a warm body to do this. Which is to say then, that the people who are being paid a denarius don't have bank accounts at home. They're depending on getting paid in order to feed their families. So these guys that got hired last spent the entire day not being at all sure that they were going to be able to bring home enough money to feed their family with, or any money at all. You know, you've got two or three kids at home, and you're an unskilled laborer, and Torah clearly says that with an unskilled laborer, you pay him on the day that he does the work. You don't hold his money back. And the whole reason for that is folks who are in that condition don't have a lot of resources to fall back on. So Torah explicitly commands that you give the laborer his wages at the end of the day, every day, for that very reason. So these guys that have been standing around all day, not being hired, and assuming they're married and they've got children at home, they're looking at maybe coming home, not having anything to feed the children with, or any of that kind of stuff. So they've actually had kind of a bad day. They haven't had to work hard. They haven't been out in the sun picking grapes and so forth. But they also have had a lot of emotional stress that the people that were hired first don't have. So the people who were hired first, whew, got a job, gonna get paid today. And all I need to do is work, which is what I'm supposed to do anyway. Whereas the guys at the end, they're desperate, so they're willing to go into the vineyard, and I quite frankly don't believe they're expecting a full denarius. I think they're expecting a prorated amount, which is still better than nothing. So that's sort of thing one. Now, the other thing, of course, about this, and notice that it says many who are first will be last and the last first, and at the end of that it says the same thing. So the last will be first and the first last. There's part of your chiasm. That's a second thing in. We have part above and part below. This is thing two, the parables in the middle, and then we'll have three and four. So in Christian theology, the way this is interpreted is it doesn't matter where in your life you decide to come to God as long as you get there. So in that case, going to the new heaven and the new earth, it doesn't matter whether you got born again as a child and got raised in a good Christian family and so forth, or whether you're the thief on the cross who repented on the day of his death. And Yeshua specifically said about that guy, I tell you today, you will be with me in heaven. And by the way, in the Greek, there's no commas. So it can be read, I tell you today. In other words, today I'm telling you that you're going to be with me in heaven. Or it can be read, I'm telling you that today you're going to be with me in heaven. I happen to like the first reading better. In other words, I'm telling you today that at the resurrection, you'll be with me in heaven, as opposed to you're going to heaven right now. But the Greek can be read either way. So Christian theology interprets this as doesn't matter when you get saved. If you're saved, you're going to be in the new heaven and the new earth. But now, take that lesson and go back to the lesson of the laborers. Because a person who repents on the cross, if you will, has lived a very suboptimal life. And so he's like the laborers who in the 11th hour get hired, but they've had to stand around all day wondering if they're going to get paid or get anything. So the person who comes to God late in life has spent a great deal of his life, to the extent that he thinks about it, in uncertainty and doubt and perhaps fear, wondering what's going to happen, those kinds of things. Whereas the one who comes early, yeah, you got to labor in the vineyard, but you are assured at the end of a day's wage. So all of those things, I think, are playing in this particular parable. Now, I'm going to skip 17 through 19. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, what do you want? She said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit at your right hand and at your left in your kingdom. Now, this goes back to when Peter said, well, what's going to happen to us who've left everything to follow you? Yeshua says, all right, you guys are going to be in heaven, and each of you are going to have a throne. You're going to be 12 thrones. So sons of Zebedee's mom comes and says, well, how about can we have my two sons sit at your left and your right? So we're still talking about position, if you will, in the kingdom. 22. Yeshua answered, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? They said to him, we're able. These are the two sons of Zebedee. And he said to them, you will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. In other words, my Father is the one who is going to decide who sits where and how the chairs are going to be arranged. I don't get to decide that. And oh, by the way, since you have volunteered to drink the cup I'm going to drink, you're going to. Which is why you never want to volunteer for anything. Anyway, 24. And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant, naturally, at the two brothers. But Yeshua called to them and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great one exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So here we are again, back to the rich man, and hierarchy, and who's going to be where, and all that kind of stuff. And what Yeshua is saying to the 12 is, there is no hierarchy among you. And furthermore, where you sit, once you get to heaven and we get to your 12 thrones, is entirely up to my Father. It is not up to me. So quit nagging me about it, basically what it amounts to. The other part of this is, at this point, nobody except Yeshua fully understands what he's going into. They all are sort of expecting that he is the Messiah, which of course he is, and they are expecting that he is going to restore the kingdom. They are expecting that he is going to boot the Romans out and sit on the throne of David, and they're going to be his court, if you will. They are not expecting him to die at this point. He tells them. So back up in here, 17. And as Yeshua was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside on the way and said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." He has told them this a number of times, and they really still don't get it. So this next vignette, where the mother of the sons of Zebedee comes and brings her two boys and said, "Hey, when you're king, can my boys sit on your right and left side?" They still don't really comprehend what's about to happen. And you all know that when it does happen, they scatter like chickens. They truly just don't get it. I understand from extra-biblical sources that this was a time of high messianic expectation. The Jews and everybody else was expecting a messianic event at this time. They weren't expecting this guy Jesus, but they expected a messianic event. So from the disciples' perspective, they have been told all their lives that a Messiah is going to come, and he is going to restore the nation, David's kingdom, and he is going to get rid of Romans, Babylonians, Assyrians, whoever happens to be holding them in bondage. He's going to come in riding on a donkey, which is a fulfillment of prophecy. Everybody is going to be yelling, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Son of David." They're all expecting him to behave like the Messiah. And in fact, the Jews today, one of the reasons they reject him is because he didn't do all of that stuff. The Messiah is supposed to do all this. He didn't do it. Therefore, he's not. And don't give me this nonsense about first and second coming. I mean, it's just, no, he didn't do it. These are not stupid people. So what they're expecting is nothing like what happens. And so when the two of them say, "Yeah, we're right with you, boss. We can do whatever you call us to do," they really don't understand what that involves. And so Yeshua says, "Okay, that's what's going to happen." And don't know historically what did happen to each of them, but the church has traditions about them. And other than Peter, I don't know what they are off the top of my head. So, all right, the next one is the two sons, and we're down now to Matthew 23. "And when he entered the temple, the chief priest and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?' Yeshua answered them, 'I also will ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?' And they discussed it among themselves." In other words, it's like throwing a cat in among the pigeons. "They discussed it among themselves. 'If we say from heaven, he will say to us, why didn't you believe him? But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they hold that John was a prophet.' So they answered Jesus, 'We don't know.' And he said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" Question: what do you think? "A man had two sons and went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." Yeshua said to them, "Truly I say to you, tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. Even when you saw it, you did not afterwards change your mind and believe him." So this parable, obviously, is two sons, one of whom sounds like he's going to obey but doesn't, and the other one who doesn't sound like he's going to obey but does. And obviously, the one who said, I will not obey, but then goes, are the tax collectors and the sinners, because those are people who are living outside of the law of Moses, which is to say, we will not obey. We aren't going to obey the law of Moses. We're going to go our own way. But when they heard the message of John, they changed their minds and went. Whereas the son who said, yeah, right, on my way, Dad, but didn't, are the religious leaders of the country who are making a show of following God, but are in fact not. So to repeat what I said earlier, one of the things that happens within 40 years after the crucifixion is God sands the entire nation off, flattens it so that there's not one stone left on another in the temple, and destroys everything. That is God's commentary on the spiritual state of national Israel. And they're the ones who said, yeah, you want us to go into the vineyard? We'll go. But they don't. So a parable, if you will, on who's going to be where within the kingdom. That's the whole idea. So that brings us to the parable of the tenants. This is all part of one conversation. Back up to 32. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterwards change your mind and believe him. Hear another parable. It's all one conversation. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a wine press in it, and built a tower and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get the fruit. In other words, you are tenants, which means that you're sharecroppers, which means that I will get as my rent a part of the harvest. Standard agreement. 35. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, but they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give them the fruits in their season. This, in context, two interpretations. Interpretation number one are the religious folks who think that they are doing the right thing but are in fact not producing fruit for the owner. That's the surface, if you will. The problem with that, it is a minor problem, but it is a problem, is the Jews don't really intend to steal the inheritance. They're looking for the Messiah. They're looking for him to come. They're not trying to steal the place. The one who is trying to steal the place is Satan. So what we have here is, by killing the heir, Satan hopes that he will be able to get the inheritance, get the place to himself. Let me take you to 1 Corinthians 2. So 1 Corinthians 2:6. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom. It is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The point here is the power behind the crucifixion were these heavenly powers. Satan entered into Judas, and he went and betrayed Yeshua. So this whole thing was orchestrated by the principalities and powers in the air. And they were thinking, this is the air, this is the sun. If we kill the air, then the vineyard will be ours. What they didn't recognize was the resurrection made their problem even worse than it was before. Because before the resurrection, all they had to deal with were the Jews. After the resurrection, all of humanity gained the ability to become children of God, and so their problem is magnified exponentially by having crucified the Lord. And if they had understood that, they never would have done it. That's the point that this is making. Now back to the tenants in the vineyard. Same thing. They think that by killing the heir, they will be able to have the vineyard all to themselves. And what they don't realize, of course, is that the master is going to be coming after them with an army arrayed in white behind him, and he is going to put those wretches to a miserable death, as the parable says. So this is on two levels, if you will. It's talking about the Jews as they were in Israel at that time, who were not producing the fruit that they were expected to produce. And it's also talking about Satan himself. So I'm back in Matthew 21, and I'm down to 42. Yeshua said to them, "Have you ever read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on the stone will be broken in pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Then the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable. They perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds, because they held him to be a prophet, which of course he was, is. So that's the first set that we're going to do. Next one is going to be the parable of the wedding feast, and I'm not going to start on that tonight. But the perspective I'm taking going through all of these is by way of him letting his disciples know what's going to be expected of them while he's gone. You know, this, the master who is absent. And that absent master is going to show up again and again. It's a common theme. And what he's going to do is obviously give lessons on when the master's gone, this is how the servants should be behaving. So next time we'll pick it up at Matthew 22, which is the parable of the wedding feast.